Stand Up for the Truth is sponsored by Lakeshore Communications Incorporated and made possible by your generous tax-deductible donations at standupforthetruth.com/donate. This is Stand Up for the Truth, educating, empowering, and connecting Christians to stand on God's Word and truth.
A man who won't stand up for his own principles is not really a man at all.
Get involved by emailing comments at standupforthetruth.com.
You can't handle the truth!
Now, here's the host of Stand Up for the Truth, Mike LeMay.
Viewing the news of the world through the only reliable lens, and we know that is, of course, the Word of God. Good morning, Mike LeMay and David Fiorazzo, and we thank you for joining us for another edition of Stand Up for the Truth in our eighth year, proclaiming the love of God, the Word of God, and we thank all of you who have been a part of our listener audience throughout these past 8 years. So we'll open in prayer and get right to our guest and subject today. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the beauty of life and the beauty of another day. And Lord, as we see the world around us becoming more evil, the love of many growing cold, your word being trampled underfoot by people who believe that they themselves are gods rather than you who created us, we still give you glory because we know you are working in all things for the good of those who love you. We thank you for the opportunity to share your word this day. May we be faithful in what we share. And Heavenly Father, we just ask you to reach the audience with the message you want them to hear today. We thank you, we love you, and may we give you all honor and glory this hour and all day in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Our topic today, God is love. First of all, a little later, we're going to look at an $800,000 lawsuit settlement imposed on a Wisconsin school district because they, quote, discriminated against the bathroom wishes of a self-identified transgender student. It's getting crazier. But first, God is love, and 1 John tells us that. In fact, he loves so perfectly that he provided every person the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins and to be able to spend eternity with him through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, greater love than this the world has never known. God loves all his creation, but does he love all men equally? And is God's love alone enough for man to spend eternity with God? Well, joining us to look at the fact that God and the truth that God is love and what the Bible has to say about it, our good friend from New England, Pastor Mike Abendroth. Mike, welcome back to Stand Up for the Truth.
Mike and Dave, I'm glad to be back on, and I'm looking out my window here at the church offices, and I see a bunch of snow covering the landscape. It's pretty crisp and nice, and it makes me think about how, as Luther would say, you look outside and you see the snow covers even a dunghill, and so the righteousness of Christ can even cover our awful sins. And so that old song, whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow, certainly applies to us spiritually and to me physically today outside of New England.
Oh, amen, Mike. Well, Mike, hey, before we get into the subject of 1 John and where he proclaims that God is love, for our new listeners, would you take a couple minutes and just talk about No Compromise Radio and how people can listen to your show?
Sure. I started off in competition with you guys 8 years ago. I'm in central Massachusetts, Worcester, Massachusetts. It's about 50 miles outside of Boston. And I did start 8 years ago. I'm the pastor of Bethlehem Bible Church, bbcchurch.org, here in Worcester. And I just had a lot of things I wanted to talk about, and we started a 30-minute radio show broadcast locally here, which just turned into podcast only. And I wanted to stand firm against all kinds of error and evil and truth being assailed, similar to what you guys do. So I called it No Compromise. But over time, I've thought, you know what? I like to talk about Jesus a lot and what he did at Calvary a lot. So now it is No Compromise for three reasons in this order. One, can you imagine Jesus never compromised? Other people knew that, although they tried to blame him. It is said in the Bible in John, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. So I like to talk about the Lord Jesus, and I like to talk about what he did on the cross. Neither love, nor grace, nor judgment, nor holiness was compromised at the cross. All those wonderful attributes of God simultaneously exercised at Calvary. And in light of those two things, I don't want to compromise. Hence, NoCompromiseRadio.com.
Thank you, Mike. We know that God created us in His image, and we know if we are believers in Christ, we're citizens of heaven, and we have such an amazing eternity to look forward to in a future with Him. But does God love all people the same? I know John 3:16, we all know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes will have everlasting life. But does God love all human beings the same, whether they believe or not?
Yeah, what a great question to ask, and what is so wonderful about it is it's very practical. So let's start off with the practical side, and then I'll answer your question. Many people evangelize, and I'm glad for that. If you're a Christian, you should try to tell people about the good news, that Jesus is a sin-bearing Savior who's raised from the dead, and if you trust in Him, faith alone, you can be saved. But lots of times in the last 30 years, people have evangelized this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so it's right to ask, is that true? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Was that true of Judas? Was that true of Goliath? Was that true of Jezebel? What about people that never bow the knee and submit to Jesus? Is it true for them that He has a wonderful plan for their life? So I think what theologians have tried to do is to think through the issues a little bit. So here's how I would work through it. Yes, God is love, and that is true. The Bible teaches it. You guys have both quoted the verse today. But God is also holy, and God is also gracious, and He's patient, and He has so many attributes, or what we call perfections. Why do we focus in on that one? Well, John 3:16 helps us because that is the pinnacle. For God so loved the world, He loved the world in this way, He gave His only begotten Son. That's true. But if we just step back from the table a little bit and think about the love of God, here's the best way I think our listeners could understand it. And there's three types of God's love. That shouldn't surprise us, because if I say after a church service to my wife, honey, I love you, I say to my daughter, honey, I love you, and I say to one of the grandmas that I greet at the door, I love you, there's different kinds of love here even on earth. So the three kinds of love found in the Bible, generally speaking, number one, the love of God within the Trinity, the Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Father. That's the first one. And just a contemplation about that, that's amazing. Because how could we know God as love if it's a God who without personality, without persons, without subsistence, and it's an Islamic God, a Muslim God? There's no triunity there, so there's no one to love. That God is not a God of love, and of course He doesn't exist. So number one, God loves within His own Trinity. So before I get to two and three, I know this is an interactive radio show, so I'm just going to stop there, and you guys can push back or ask questions or elicit any comments before I get to the other kind of God's love.
I think we're good, Mike. I've got it okay. So far. So God is love, and God has always been love because He's a triune God.
Absolutely. And the passage I go to when I talk about the love of God, to talk about it from a God-centered perspective, is in John 17 when Jesus was praying that wonderful, what we call the high priestly prayer. And He says in verse 23 of John 17, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That is amazing to think about. The love of God, the Father, for the Son is also expressed for those who believe in Christ Jesus. So the first kind of love I want everyone to understand, read John 17, it's an intra-Trinitarian love. And that will get you to think a lot about God, and it'll put the focus off of ourselves and off of what we have to do in troubles and trials in life. The second kind of God's love is what we might call common grace, and that's found in Matthew chapter 5. Unbelievers get all kinds of benefits from God. I mean, can you imagine? And I know as an unbeliever for 29 years, to see that wonderful snow-covered landscape, to have rain and the sun, taste buds, enjoyment in life and friendship and marriage, that's what we call common grace. And here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5 about that. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So the context is love there. That's verse 43. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So the first kind of God's love is an intra-Trinitarian love. Second kind of love is a general love. We call it common grace. He loves people by giving them wonderful things. And remember, no one deserves anything except judgment. So for God to do this, that is very loving. And then finally, there's the love of God for his bride. If you remember Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. So there's three kinds of love typically you'll see in the Bible, and that is inter-Trinitarian, love for mankind in general, for God so loved the world. He loves humans so much in general, he sent his son. And then finally, the love of God for his special bride.
Excellent. So, Mike, God does love all his creation, as we've established, though that love is what I would call quantitative. It varies. But is God's love alone enough to save sinful man?
Great question. And the answer, God's love can initiate and generate. That's certainly true. But the response has to be to God's generic love and creation type of love. It has to be responded to with faith. And it's not just, I believe that God sends rain. For anyone to be saved, faith comes by hearing a message about Christ, Romans 10. People need to know that they're sinful and that there is a sin bearer that was sent in love who didn't just die, but died and was raised from the dead, and people need to trust in him. So back to the original comment that I made, if I say to someone, God loves you, you know, they're living with their girlfriend or their boyfriend, are they enslaved to any other sin? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the wrong way to lead with evangelism, because I don't see the Lord doing that. We need to talk about sin first, so they need to know that they have a need for a Savior. So what I do is I don't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because if somebody told me that and I was living with a girlfriend before I got saved, I'd say, great, he's just happy with the way I live. But I would have to tell them, listen, you have experienced God's love by taste buds and by joy and fun and football and all the things that the world, created world offers you, that God has given you. How good is God? But there's a particular kind of love that God has shown, and that is he expresses his love toward people like you on Calvary by sending his son to die for people like you. And you need to respond, because if you don't, there won't be a wonderful plan for your life. It will be called hell forever. And I need to warn you, friend, that you've experienced the love of God. That's true. But now you need to experience the particular love of God that he has manifest by sending Jesus to die on the cross and be raised from the dead.
Mike, what do you see as some of the residual or perhaps consequences of the idea that has been maybe even evangelized and preached that God has a wonderful plan for you? And then after some people, I'm just emphasizing some, get this idea, after they say they accept Jesus Christ and believe, they're expecting this wonderful plan in their minds. They've been told about the abundant life maybe and what we can get from God and what we will be given and all that, you know. So is this idea of God having a wonderful plan, can it kind of take us off in the wrong direction? And what's some of the residual of that?
Very insightful, Dave, because if I meet someone, and I've met people like this, that they're unbelievers and they have a strong marriage, they have kids who honor them, they have a wonderful job, they're community activists, and they have no need for a wonderful life. If Jesus' selling point is, come to me, you'll have a great life, I have nothing to offer them. But if the selling point is, and those are in quotation marks, obviously I'm not trying to sell Jesus, but if the point is, listen, you can have a great life now, but one day you'll stand before God and he'll judge you for every thought, word, and deed, and the Word of God will scrutinize you like a spiritual MRI or X-ray, and one sin against a holy God, how many times does a person have to spit in the face of a king before that king judges them? You will stand before God, and even though your life is great on earth now, I'm concerned about your eternity. And the issue happens to be forgiveness of sins. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your life might be worse. Those in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it was worse. They lost of food, family, dwelling places. You might lose your marriage because your wife says, I don't want to be married to some Jesus, you know, follower. You might lose it all. So at the top of the list, it must be, I'm going to stand before God one day, and I need to be right in His eyes, or justified. I need to be fully forgiven. And if that is the number one thing that we talk about, then it applies to anyone. It can apply to a poor person, a rich person, male, female, or even somebody with a great life. You know, people say, well, I have marriage problems. And when we tell them, well, come to Christ, everything will get fixed. No, your relationship with God will be fixed because God will no longer be your enemy. He'll be your friend because of Christ's work. But your marriage might even get worse. So you're exactly right. We have to be careful on how we try to sadly market Jesus, because His main purpose to come was to seek and save those that were lost.
Amen. Well said. Mike, another saying we hear all the time, we hear it by politicians, we hear it by professing Christians, is, well, you know, we're all God's children, but the Bible doesn't back that up, does it?
Right. You know, it's almost like we sloganize ourselves into perdition. We find a little slogan and we think, oh, that will solve my problem between God and myself. In one sense, we are obviously created beings, and if you said, well, fathers create and therefore I'm a child. But the New Testament is very clear, and that is, you are a son or a daughter adopted into the family of God based on the triune work of God and the response we have by repentance and faith. And we go back to liberalism here in New York City and New York proper, where we think, okay, it's the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And it's the old song we sing in lots of hymnals, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. It's you know, Unitarian. And fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. God is no one's father in the New Testament sense of the word unless they're a believer, unless they're born again, unless they're what the New Testament calls a saint. The person's father who's not a believer in Christ Jesus, Jesus said their father, John 8, is Satan. Their father is the father of lies. And isn't that the biggest lie of all time? Can you imagine our friends and family members and neighbors who aren't Christians? They think God is their father, and the real father that they have, according to Jesus in John 8, is Satan. And the only way they can be relieved from that lie is at God's good pleasure as we preach the gospel, just like the Lord did marvelously in our lives. He opened our eyes. He quickened us. But what a disaster, thinking God, the triune God, is your father, and it's really Satan. What a tragedy.
Mm-hmm. Our guest this morning on Stand Up for the Truth, Pastor Mike Abendroth on Q90 FM. We've established that God is love. When we come back, is God capable of hatred?
Missed a recent show? Catch up anytime on our free app, Q90FM.com/app. Click on podcasts. Stand Up for the Truth. We'll continue in a moment. If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to Mike LeMay.
Our final segment with our good friend, Pastor Mike Abendroth from New England. Mike, God is love. John's epistle tells us that. The Bible tells us that. But there are a number of Christians who don't think God is capable of hating anything because, after all, He's love. Does the Bible support their beliefs?
Yeah, with everything, Mike and Dave, and your show highlights this, it's not a matter of what the public polls say. It's not a matter of my feelings. It's not a matter of what my dad taught me or what my pastor teaches me ultimately. What does the Bible say? And we have to renew our minds with the Scripture, and we have to think biblically. And that's one of the wonderful reasons why you should get up in the morning and read your Bibles, not because it improves your status before God, but because it gives you information as God would have it. I see the world through the lens of Scripture. When I first read in the Old Testament that God is a jealous God, and I didn't know what to do with it. I mean, everything in my mind said jealousy's awful, and now God is a jealous God. So I had to submit to Scripture and then study it to figure out, what does it mean that God is jealous? And of course, it means nothing sinful about God, but God has a desire and wants sole exclusivity for the people that He's created to worship Him, and He will not put up with any kind of other seducers that would take away His people's affections. So similarly, with the wrath of God, If you get Arthur Pink's book, it's free online, Attributes of God. I believe he has a chapter there on the wrath of God. And we love the love of God, but God is, as Psalm 5:5 says, he's angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. And even in Romans chapter 9, you could look at Esau and Jacob, or you could look at Romans chapter 1. Very, very simply, it says, for the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Mm-hmm. Paul has just got done saying that righteousness is revealed in the gospel. We receive Christ's righteousness through faith alone because Christ has earned that by keeping the law. But now the wrath of God is revealed. And the interesting thing about Romans 1, he's not talking about hell. That will be the ultimate place for the wrath of God. I'm working on a book right now on hell, and there will be the unfurled wrath of God in hell forever, unabated. No anesthesia, no diversion, nothing except the wrath of God. It will be awful. But the wrath of God is even talked about in Romans 1 temporally. God's wrath is given to people now, even on earth. And what happens is they will not believe in him, even though it's clear in nature and clear that he has power and clear that he's created everything. And so you'll see over and over and over the wrath of God both here on earth and in heaven. And so the answer to your question, as wonderful as God's love is, it would behoove us as Christians to say, is God to be praised because he will judge all sin because he's that holy? And really, wrath stems from his holiness. And if you can sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, you should be able to sing about his wrath. And I know it's hard, but we have to make our minds captive to the Word of God. And if you can praise God for his love, you ought to be able to praise him for his wrath, because he is a God of wrath.
Mm. That's heavy. Gives us a lot to think about, Mike. I thought about this, about God's love, God's wrath. He loves righteousness, hates unrighteousness. And that verse you pointed out, Psalm, was it, where was it? 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Wow. We know he is love. We know he is loving. And we know that we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. So what would you say to someone, a homosexual, a gay or lesbian, who says, or who says they're a Christian and says, I'm loving my neighbor as myself, and when it comes to my partner, why can't I just love who I want to love if God is love?
Yeah, well, I would say to them, friend, I understand your predicament, and what I did before I was a Christian is try to rationalize my sin just like you are. So I'm not better than you. I'm not anything else. I'm like you in every way, shape, and form. What people do is they try to rationalize their sin away. And they make God less holy in their minds, and then they try to make their actions better to justify their actions. And it's simple. Even if you're born gay, even if you're born a fornicator, even if you're born a thief, and I'm not talking about genes, I'm talking about just the fall affects people. People say, well, I'm born that way. Oh, okay, God's standard still is the same. Because Adam fell, God did not change his nature and his rules and his law. So now we're fallen in Adam, and we have sinful natures. And your rationalization to try to tell me why your sin is righteous is one more neat reason why you need to trust in Christ Jesus and need to be saved, not just from your own foolishness, but also from the wrath of God that abides, because 1 Corinthians 6 is clear. Those that practice homosexuality and adultery, for that matter, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm not mad at you. I don't want to be mean to you, but I'm going to just tell you the truth, because love tells people the truth. And I'm telling you, your rationalizations will not hold up on Judgment Day when you're scrutinized by the omniscient God.
Mm. Mike, you mentioned John chapter 17 earlier. I want to go there because this is kind of one of these things that I see happening in the church that is causing problems. John 17, Jesus is in essence saying, may they be one, Father, as you and I are one. I see a lot of liberal Christians misapplying these verses to in essence say, look, it doesn't matter what we believe about anything. God just wants us to be one. But Jesus isn't talking about accepting sin as righteous or accepting sinful behavior in Christians. So can we talk a little bit about what Jesus meant when he said, Father, may they be one as you and I are one?
Yeah, well, the best thing to do, and this is good homework for those who are listening, is go home tonight or, you know, hopefully not while you're driving down the road or anything like that, but read John 17. Rather, read John 16. That's a good one, too. Read John 17, and you'll just see the context. And he's not talking about, as some theologians say, experiential unity, but the unity of common eternal life shared by everybody who trusts in Christ Jesus. That's what he's after. And when people try to tell us, listen, we need unity by cutting theological corners and truth, that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. And we can't tell people, I mean, if it's a Presbyterian and a Baptist, if it's R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and it's fellowship, there are some things that are secondary issues that do not factor into our fellowship one with another. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here, secondary and tertiary issues. It is just the liberal trick to try to tell us, listen, we all need to be unified. Where does that really end? Let's just think about it logically for a second. Where does that end? You believe in hell? I don't. You believe in sin? I think it's a lack of self-esteem. You believe that Jesus is God? I don't. I mean, and I'm not saying I believe any of those, but just in a conversation, that's the way it would go between people. But since we are firm on the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, things that in Scripture that are so clear of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15, how can I just cut theological corners so we can get along? I can get along with anyone, but theologically I don't need to get along because I have the one received truth. No wonder Jude said that we are to hold fast to this and to defend it, the once for all delivered faith.
Well said.
You said something, you mentioned unity, and I think, why is it that most often it seems like those who hold to the teachings that you were just talking about, the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, why is it then that that side is the one that most often compromises and says, okay, you want unity, but I think they're talking about conformity. And when I hear that word conformity, I think of Romans 12, too, do not conform to the pattern of this world.
I know. Isn't that amazing? You think we, as evangelicals, would have learned our lesson that when we're trying to come up with some joint statement, and the Lutherans and the Catholics, or evangelicals and Catholics together 10, 15 years ago, who's the one who always has to give in and to cut the corner? It's the naive evangelicals. The Roman Catholics haven't changed their views, but the evangelicals and the Lutherans have to change theirs. So very insightful point. There are some things that I will give on, right? Mode of baptism, or is it a sacrament or an ordinance? Obviously. But the core essentials of the gospel, no wonder Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, we need men who are elders, who are bold and courageous. And really, at the risk of, you know, overkilling this, these things about the deity of Christ and substitutionary atonement and inerrancy, over my literal dead body, will something else be taught here at the church? Mm-hmm. I mean that. They will have to take me out in a stretcher because of these things, and God has given us something to guard, right? Stewards are to be found faithful. Any child can read the New Testament and see Jesus is God. And so over my dead body, am I going to be a liberal and say, no, you know what? I could get more people in if I water things down. That's not good, healthy Christianity. This is Jesus' church, and I don't want to try to build it on my own. I don't want to be in competition with him. He builds through his means in the New Testament, and I will just try to do that as faithfully as I can and then go to sleep.
Can we clone you, Pastor Mike? We need more pastors like you in the Midwest.
Yeah. Well, I'm from Omaha, but then I got moved out here to New England.
Oh, therein lies his wisdom. He's a Midwestern boy. Pastor Mike, I want to talk a little bit about mission statements. They became very big in the business world in the early 1990s. Every business out there was developing mission statements. And then along came Peter Drucker, who met with Rick Warren and others, and all of a sudden the church is into mission statements. And we see on a fairly regular basis churches coming out with new revised mission statements. And I'm kind of wondering, don't we have a mission statement already from Christ?
Well, as I say, which probably has some braggadocio laced throughout it, I have either been to four seminaries, or I've taught at three, and I've never had a how to write a mission statement part of a class. I must have missed that someplace. I just pulled up on Google mission statements, and the first two are 50 example mission statements and how to write a mission statement with examples. And I think the mission we have is clear in the New Testament. And when I was asked early on here 21 years ago, what's the mission of the church? What's our mission statement? If you mean, is there a verse that might encapsulate what we do to make it very simple, to make it so we could memorize it and say, you know what, this is why we exist. If it's scriptural, I don't have any problem with a church saying, this is our mission statement. But once it gets into business and pragmatics and how many numbers and all those things, then I've got a real problem, because it's the Lord that builds the church. On the front of our bulletins, we do have this verse. And if you want to call it a mission statement, I wouldn't have any problem with it, even though I think that's some business hangover imported into church nomenclature. Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, he's talking about Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what we're about. Mm. You come to our church, and we're going to talk about Jesus. I try to tell folks all the time, if you invite your friends next week, I will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is worthy to be praised, talked about, thanked, and revealed through the pages of Scripture. So mission statements, I think, are, to use a Nebraska term, bogus.
Well, and, you know, what does Christ want us to do? To share the gospel with all men and to make disciples of all nations. But Mike, as we talked about earlier, the gospel presented even in many churches today isn't the gospel we find in the Bible. It's more of a, well, invite Jesus into your heart, or like you said earlier, God has a wonderful plan for you. Well, he does have a wonderful plan for us. It's called salvation, eternal life with him. But when we have churches that don't know the gospel of sin, confession, and repentance, the depravity of man, the righteousness of God, how do we possibly share the gospel or make disciples?
I know. Well, number one, I would say those aren't really churches. That name's been taken. And a church actually does proclaim that. And if you don't, then of course it's not a church, although it's a good 501c3 tax deduction fellowship. I mean, people want to fellowship. I think what's happened also, Mike and Dave, is instead of just this watered down view of Scripture, churches have imported social justice, and maybe this is a show in and of itself. Mm. Why do you exist for the social needs of the community? Friends, if you, as an individual Christian, want to help socially with social justice in your city, I have no problem with that. But don't import that into the mission statement of the church. The most unjust city that ever existed probably in the world was Rome, circa 60 AD. And there was pedophilia, there was abortion, there was slavery, there was gambling, there was prostitution, there was temple prostitutes, there was all kinds of greed and gambling. And what did Paul do when he wrote to the people at Rome? He didn't talk about the social gospel at all, zero, empty set. He talked about the gospel that would free people from their sins. And let's not have social justice as part as the church proper's mission statement. If you personally want to help people downtown, fine, but it's not part of the technical church's perspective attitude.
So how did we get so many, even evangelicals, believing in the social justice or the social gospel where we are to go out and do, and, you know, now we're seeing a lot of this come back on us, like, well, now we have to defend almost that we are saved by faith. You know, in other words, there is a Christian left that seems to be supporting, for lack of a better description, really socialism in working with government. And once you work with government as a church, you are hindered from truly preaching the gospel.
It is so true, Dave. And what happens, we've forgotten, maybe one of the top five books of all time that I have in my library that I read regularly, J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, published in 1923. It reads like it's written today. And he just talks about the difference between social activism and the gospel, and how the liberals want to do all the social stuff. There's the influence of Tim Keller in big cities to do a lot of social outreach and social justice stuff. It's found in the South. I think it's found because many Christians, ashamed of slavery and, of course, slavery was to be, you know, there's guilt and shame there. But then now it's, you know, how do we somehow make up for that and assuage our guilt, even though we personally didn't do it. And so there are lots of factors. But I'd encourage people to read Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, and you would be having your eyes wide open to the current problem.
Mm. Excellent.
Mike, final question for you. We've got about 3 minutes left. I was talking to a young man about a week ago, younger Christian. We were talking about sharing the gospel, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase what he said to me. Well, I'm not equipped to share the gospel because I still sin. Well, if we're going to wait until we're sinless to share the gospel, we're never going to share it. Can we actually, we never want to celebrate our sin or be happy about our sin, but we are going to sin. We have a sinful nature. It's going to be there till the day we die and we're completely sanctified by God. So should our sin prevent us from sharing the gospel? Or can we even use examples of our failure in sharing the gospel?
Well, that's you've correctly assessed, analyzed, and given the right, you know, solution to the problem. If we had to be perfect to preach the gospel, well, there would have to be a different pattern for New Testament sanctification because it doesn't happen. Paul said in present tense, 1 Timothy, I am the foremost sinner. Paul did not know the man was the leader in the synagogue, and so he said, you whitewashed tomb, and then he said, oh, I better back off because this is God's ordained man. God used Paul even though he was sinful. And that is such a joy to me because I am a sinful person, yet I stand before God as son. I stand before God as justified. And he tells me, a sinful person, to go preach the sinless gospel of the sinless Jesus who was the sin bearer. And he's pleased to save people. I mean, that's foolishness. That's crazy. Wouldn't you pick somebody better than me, God, to go preach the gospel? But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes it clear, the power resides in the gospel, not us. God could have the rocks cry out. God could have, you know, clouds in the shape of letters in Romans 1:16, but he has decided to use us, and I think that's a thrill. And that also should protect us from anybody that says, you know what, what about Calvin and Servetus? What about Luther and the Jews? Friends, forget those guys. What about me and how I was untoward toward my wife, or I did something wrong? What about me? But God uses us in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves.
Oh, amen. Very well said. Pastor Mike, always a joy to be with you, brother. I hope the Lord continues to bless you. Praise God that he's bringing you back to good health.
Amen. I have a biopsy in probably about 18 months, and so between now and then, I'll just hope that the snow melts and I can go on a few bicycle rides.
There you go, and ride carefully, brother.
Thank you, Mike.
God bless you.
Have
Pastor
a great
Mike,
day.
Pastor Mike Abendroth, No Compromise Radio. When we come back, Kenosha School Board in Wisconsin was just slapped with an $800,000 fine. We'll explain why when we return.
If you want to contact us about any of the topics discussed today, email your questions to comments at standupforthetruth.com. Stand Up for the Truth will continue in a moment. This is Stand Up for the Truth. Call in your questions now at 1-800-979-9010 nationwide. Now back to Mike LeMay.
Well, under the Obama administration, there was an executive order that forced public schools to open up their bathrooms to transgenders. We've seen a lot of court battles. Well, here's a school board in Wisconsin agreeing to pay an $800,000 lawsuit settlement.
Okay, they settled a lawsuit in the case of a transgender former student, born female, so we're talking about a girl, who was initially denied the request to use boys' bathrooms. The Kenosha Unified School District voted 5-2 Tuesday night in favor of an $800,000 settlement. Lawyers said that $650,000 will go toward attorney's fees. Oh. The student, Ash Whitaker, a biological female, who of course identifies as male, claimed the school had carried out discriminatory practices in requiring that students use the bathrooms of the gender they were born with. Whitaker, who graduated Tremper High School in June of last year, also claimed that school staff would monitor trips to the bathroom. The 7th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals ruled in May to uphold U.S. District Court Judge Pamela Pepper's injunction, allowing Whitaker to use male-only restrooms despite the school's directives. The settlement also allows Whitaker to use male bathrooms when returning to the school as an alumni. Quote, I am deeply relieved that this long, traumatic part of my life is finally over and I can focus on my future and simply being a college student, Whitaker said, now attending the University of Wisconsin-Madison.
There's a shock.
UW, look out. Winning this case was so empowering and made me feel I can actually do something to help other trans youths live authentically. My message to other trans kids is to respect themselves and accept themselves and love themselves. If someone's telling you that you don't deserve that, prove them wrong. Robert Stradler, the board's lawyer, insisted that the district, quote, never engaged in any of the acts of overt discrimination against transgender individuals. Quote, I think the Supreme Court is going to have to take this issue and issue a ruling because we have lower courts all across this country that have looked into it in various ways, and it's not always consistent. Well, Gary Kunich, one of the two board members to cast a dissenting vote, said that the settlement would not resolve the issues behind the case. He said, I understand from the financial point of view, based on our insurance carrier, based on what our insurance carrier said, I understand that's a key part of that. He said, referring to fears that if the case went to the Supreme Court, the costs would soar into the millions. But my issue with settling this is we aren't settling anything. Kunich also called for clearer laws in the U.S. so that other school districts don't force lawsuits. Quote, this opens up to additional lawsuits and additional costs, and I realize we have two issues. We have the civil rights argument on one side and the privacy rights on the other side. I want the Supreme Court to settle this once and for all, not just for our district, but for others. In another settlement last August, a charter school in Minnesota agreed to pay $120,000 as well as to institute a gender-neutral school uniform policy and train its staff in transgender student sensitivities after a civil lawsuit from the parents of a transgender student claimed the school did not do enough to protect their child from experiencing bullying and harassment.
Couple things I wanted to talk about in this article, and Dave, you read about how one of the members who did not vote for this said he understands it from a financial view based on what the insurance carrier said. And we've talked about this on the show that when you understand how insurance contracts work, if you're sued for something covered by your insurance policy, your insurer also agrees to provide legal defenses many times. But then you are really forfeiting your rights. And the insurance company, in this case, the insurance company probably said, let's settle for $800,000 because we could lose this thing and it could cost us tens of millions. So the insurer put a lot of pressure on the Kenosha School Board to do this. The other thing I wanted to talk about is, here again, he said, quote, we have the civil rights argument on one side and the privacy rights on the other. We are buying the lie that this is a civil right.
Yeah.
Again, a civil right is you are born a certain way, male or female, black, white, yellow, brown, red. This is something you have no control over whatsoever. Where you're born, what color, what race you are, things like this, what part of the human race you are, those are legitimate civil rights issues. We should never treat a person of a different nationality or race with less respect than someone else. I get that. This is not a civil rights issue. This is an issue of choice. This is a young man fed by his parents and other people to, he really believes he's a woman.
No, it's a young girl.
A young girl. Yeah. She believes she's a boy. This is a choice. This is not a civil rights issue, but we bought into the lie that this is a civil rights issue on par with race and things like that. So, I mean, very, and I think the gentleman's right. Supreme Court's going to have to step in because you're seeing these cases go in various directions. The Seventh Court of Appeals here, which Wisconsin is under, is a very liberal court. So I'm not surprised at all that they ruled for the transgender student.
How can we prevent this or raise more awareness about this part of it, Mike, that it was the first time a federal appeals court concluded that Title IX, 1972, the statute's phrase sex discrimination apparently now means gender identity discrimination. Mike, what's wrong with this statement? The Seventh Court Circuit unanimously decided that, quote, a policy that requires an individual to use a bathroom that does not conform with his or her gender identity violates Title IX. What's wrong with that statement?
How much time do we have? First of all, Title IX was specifically put in place and said this. If a public school, university or high school, has a boys and a girls sports program, they had to spend equal money on the girls sports program as the boys. Now, in and of itself, it's ludicrous for this reason. When you look at universities in particular, and I'm not saying this is right, but this is the way it is. Some of these universities make tens of millions of dollars in their male athletic programs. Mm-hmm. Very few female athletic programs break even. About the only one I can think of is the University of Connecticut, which has had a dominant women's basketball team for a decade now. They probably make money. So Title IX in itself didn't make economic sense, but how quickly we've slipped sex and gender and we've categorized them the same way. We have sexual choices we make. We choose to have sex with someone of the same gender or the opposite gender. Gender is not a choice. Gender is assigned by God. So there's so much wrong with that statement. Mm-hmm. It's tying a fictitious argument into Title IX. But again, how quickly people have confused sexual preference and gender. Mm-hmm. So, the Supreme Court is going to inevitably have to hear this. I don't know that there's any cases in front of the Supreme Court right now, because here again, when you settle on something like this, you lose your ability to go to the Supreme Court with it. So it's settled. It's done now.
I don't know what to say other than, I wrote a book called Redefining Truth, and one of the truths that is being redefined is gender is apparently no longer binary, and we're talking about this case, sex discrimination. They're making that to be gender identity discrimination. So this word identity now, I guess we're redefining and we're losing this battle. Why are we losing the battle? I know this was a court. This was a handful of judges or justices, but how are we losing this battle, kind of like a popular opinion in the culture?
Well, the world is turning more evil and its hatred of God is increasing every day. A story I wanted to get to real quick here, the Amish lost a battle against the government. A legal ruling demanding an Amish family use an electric pump is about more than just electricity, says a religious liberty law firm. The case was Yoder versus Sugar Grove Area Sewer Authority in Pennsylvania, concluding a 5-year battle when a 2-1 court decision ruled the old order Amish couple had to connect to a sewer system using electrical equipment. If you know anything about the Amish faith, they don't believe in using technology of any kind. Now, the family can appeal to the Pennsylvania Supreme Court. The Independence Law Center said Americans should be free to follow their religious beliefs, and this should be no less true for people like the Amish who have unusual beliefs. So really, even the Amish are not above an attack on their religious freedoms. We probably know the one religion that will be exempt from these attacks is Islam.
Of course.
Because people are naive about Islam or they're scared to death about Islam. So we seem to be losing more religious freedom cases than we win. I guess that's to be expected. Certainly the Jack Phillips case, which we are hoping to hear in the next 3 weeks from the Supreme Court, It's not going to settle every issue, but it's going to give us a decent lay of the land of where the Supreme Court is headed after that. So, religious freedom is under attack, I think, particularly with Christians. And, we have to understand the climate we live in. We have a country and a world that increasingly hates God, hates everything about God. The left keeps winning the battle. They keep equating gender and sex. They keep confusing the issue. And we as believers need to be above the confusion and understand what God's word says.
A couple of years ago, Nancy Pelosi came right out and admitted and said, because of the courts and the court of public opinion, we are winning.
Yeah.
Think about what she said. Because of the courts, so judges who have been appointed, liberal judges, progressive judges, leftist judges, they're making certain decisions that affect a lot of people's lives. And then the courts of public opinion. Well, how did they change public opinion? Years, decades of indoctrination in the government-run schools, the media, the liberal media, and their constant barrage of just biased news and anything against God, against Christianity, but against conservatives and whatever. But so we've got all these forces at work seemingly changing public opinion. And I think this really reflects on the silence of the church, Mike, the silence of not just pastors, but us Christians that know the Bible or should know the Bible and be able to defend the truth, to give people a reason for the hope that we have out in our culture and have these debates with scriptural background, with reason, with common sense, with logic. We've lost our ability to think through these and debate these things. Now we get all our backs up against the wall, and we kind of trigger sometimes too.
Well, and you even look at President Trump's immigration ban, as it was called. The Constitution is very clear that the President of the United States has the legal authority and responsibility to manage immigration. There's no question that the Constitution gives that power to the executive branch. But you now have judges, Dave, who instead of saying, okay, how does this law line up with the Constitution? They go, well, I don't think this law is right. It is not a judge's job to impose his personal interpretation or beliefs on a law that's being challenged. It's his job to take it to the state constitution or the federal constitution. But the liberals were very successful for many, many decades, mm-hmm. appointing liberal judges who look at the Constitution as elastic and changing. And before we go to break, the similarity there is that liberals look at our founding fathers as old, and they could have never anticipated these problems in the world, just like liberal Christians look at the Word of God. It's a 2,000-year-old dusty book that couldn't have anticipated issues like sexuality, abortion, or gender. We know it clearly addresses all those issues.
Well, of course, the issues of sexuality, I mean, the struggles and the perversions, they've been around since, you know, the early days. Even in Scripture, Paul dealt with it, and it's been written about in the Old Testament. So it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, right?
I think Solomon said that. Yeah. When we come back, we'll wrap up today's show and tell you about tomorrow's.
Have a question for Mike? Email him anytime at comments@standupforthetruth.com. We'll wrap up Stand Up With The Truth in a moment. We're getting ready to wrap up today's show. Stand Up With The Truth is sponsored by Lakeshore Communications Incorporated and made possible by your generous tax-deductible donations at standupwiththetruth.com/donate. Now, here's Mike LeMay with some final thoughts.
Well, tomorrow we answer your questions, read your comments, a couple ways you can connect with us. Go to comments@standupwiththetruth.com. Text TRUTH to 797979 or call David or I at 1-800-979-9010. A couple topics you want to talk about tomorrow. Dual covenant theology. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about more and more churches offering yoga classes. What they call Christian yoga, is that biblical or is it dangerous? And a lot of you commented in our show with Gary Kaw about shadow government and coming one world religion and one world government. So your questions and comments tomorrow on Stand for the Truth. David, very interesting to watch how our rights are being stripped away as Christians. And yes, we should stand up and fight for those rights, but we also always need to understand the Bible told us these things are going to happen. So let's not be caught by being surprised. Let's understand the world is increasingly hating God and His Word. Let's be prepared to give a defense. Let's focus on sharing the gospel and making disciples. Yes, we can fight the culture wars, but we fight them loosely, realizing the Bible tells us in the short term, it looks like evil's going to win. Satan might be even naive enough to think he's still going to win this war. Ain't going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return one day to make all things right.
Yeah, just check out 2 Timothy chapter 3. Talking about difficult times will come, not to be a downer, but to understand that this is already talked about. It's already in Scripture what today's days are going to look like, what might happen. Well, how will we respond? Will we respond in faith with the Word of God, with love, as Pastor Mike was talking about? Or are we going to respond in fear or try to isolate ourselves, which is not scriptural?
Exactly. For David Fiorazzo, Mike LeMay, standing up for the truth. Be bold, strong, and unashamed of the gospel, because the Lord your God is always with you.